Well, we're in the catechism, and we're talking about the kind of in this final section, the Lord's Prayer as a model for prayer. And so we can look at the Lord's Prayer as like an outline on how to pray. First, there's the preface, and then there are certain commandments. There are precepts or petitions that we're supposed to bring. So the first question is, what is the preface of the Lord's teach? Did we do that last time? It's always a problem for me because I've been reading this so much, like I've been talking to myself about it. I keep thinking, did I talk to you about it? Okay, so the preface is the part that says, the preface of the Lord, what is the preface and what does it teach? The preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is, our Father which art in heaven, teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as the children to a Father able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others. Now, it's amazing. I love how these guys can draw a lot of information out of some phrases. So let's walk through that just a little bit. Here's the scripture that we associate with this, one of the scriptures they recommend. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we have asked of him. So the preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is, our Father which art in heaven. Let's all say that together. Our Father, which art in heaven, teaches us to draw near to God with holy reverence and confidence. He's talking, the first thing is about we're drawing near to God. Our Father, which art in heaven, realizing that the God whom we call is not a stone idol on a shelf or a deity on a hill, but the Creator and Lord of heaven who dwells in glory. So, first of all, when he tells us to draw near to God, there's a sense of holy reverence and confidence is what he tells, you know. So our God who is in heaven, our Father who's in heaven. So there's this, we're approaching the Almighty God. You know, so that's what, you know, when he's talking about him, God who is in heaven. Now, if you go to a lot of cultures, if you go to the idolatrous world, God's on a shelf. When I was in Taiwan, one of the things that struck me is in every little home, every little shop, you could see two lights kind of emanating from the room, a blue light and a red light. The blue light was the television that was always going. The red light was the candle before an altar, and there would be gods in every place. You go into the grocery store, and there might be a little god and a glass of Coke that was being offered to him everywhere you went. And so God is here. Our God is in heaven. The God of the Bible, the true God, is in heaven. So our Father who's in heaven, he's an exalted God. He's a mighty God. He's the creator of all things. The testimony we just watched, that was one of the things that this guy was clear on. God made us. Okay, this guy was very big into math and science and all that, but he couldn't get away from the fact that there's a God who made us. And that is the God who is in heaven. So as we approach him, we're approaching the God of heaven, the God of glory. The preface of the Lord's Prayer is our Father, teaches us to draw near as children to a Father. And so we call him Father. Now, as Christians, we're very used to that, our Father. And it's just natural for us to think like that. But let me point out to you, it's not a common Jewish practice. Here's some quotes from R.C. Sproul. The German theologian Joachim Jeremias, a New Testament scholar, did a study in which he searched through the Old Testament writings and existent rabbinic writings. So he went over centuries and centuries of Jewish writing. He could not find a single example ever of a Jewish writer or author addressing God directly as Father in prayer until the 10th century A.D. So from before the time of Christ to 1,000 years after the time of Christ, he studied all the Jewish literature he could, and he is a scholar who knows his way around the Jewish literature. He could not find one example where God was directly addressed directly as Father. Now, sometimes he's father of the nation, but that personal way of talking to him. Jeremias also explained the prayers of Jesus, and there he made an equally fascinating discovery. He examined the prayers of Jesus, and there he made an equally fascinating discovery. In every prayer of Jesus recorded in the New Testament, except one, he addressed God as Father. This is huge. Okay, so think about that. No one has done it before him. For 1,000 years after him, no Jew did it. And yet every time he prayed to Father. And when he taught his disciples to pray, he said, our Father. Now, God the Father is his Father in a way. He's not our Father. You know, he is the divine Son. But still, he tells us to pray to him as our Father. Now, Jesus prayed that way in every place he prayed except one. Where doesn't he pray Father? Pardon me? On the cross. Good. And what does he say there? My God, my God. And there he's quoting, of course, the Psalms. But so that's interesting. And so one of the things we want to say is that when we think of praying, we should, one of the things we pray is to our Father. One of the things I've noticed in like being in around liberal contexts where people I think may not know the Lord are praying, a lot of times they start speaking in very exalted language about God, but they don't call him Father. It seems unnatural to them, I guess. Or maybe it's too personal. But that's the whole point. It's personal. And Jesus, when he spoke to the Father on a couple of different occasions, he used his home language. He used the language Abba, which was the language of Aramaic. And so that's how he spoke to his Father. Now, it's something a child calls his father, but it's not. But it's a very honoring title as well, because literally Abba means the Father. And I was really struck by that when I was over there at the university. There was a class of little kids, and they called the teacher in Hebrew, and it struck me. Oh. Okay, that's a way of kind of honoring. And so when we call him the Father, he's Father, but still exalted. Our Father who's in heaven. But again, we take it so for granted that we call God Father. Every time Jesus prayed to his Father, the Jewish people were annoyed by that. You know, it just seemed, we don't talk to God like that. Matter of fact, one of the things they got mad, in making God his Father, in calling God his Father, he made himself equal with God. And that was blasphemous to them. But they were getting the message. So it's a title and a way of praying that we should deeply embrace. Going on, preface says we should pray with and for others. How do you get that out of our Father which art in heaven, that we should pray with and for others? Our Father. That instantly, when I am praying our Father, I am instantly identifying with all the children. And so I'm praying with them. And so here's the emphasis of, have you ever had someone ask that you, hey, would you pray for this? Has someone ever asked you about that? We get that all the time, don't we? This sense of there is value in praying together and for one another. And so that's drawing something just out of our Father. Now, Jesus could call him my Father in a way we can't, but he is our Father, and we're part of a family. Again, just killing the idea that Christians can live alone, by themselves, isolated. I'm a Christian, but I don't have anything to do with other Christians. Something's wrong there. He's our Father. Okay, any thoughts on the preface so far? These Puritans knew how to, like I said, milk a passage or a statement. What do we pray in the first petition? So, by the way, you notice this is a delightful alliteration here. Preface and petitions. Okay, so the first petition, and that fits with what we're praying, right? We pray the preface and then we pray the petitions. First petition is, hallowed be thy name. We pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him in all that there whereby he maketh himself known, and that he himself would dispose all things to his own glory. Psalm 145, 21, my mouth shall speak the praise of God, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. So hallowed be thy name. When we think of someone's name, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. That's not saying that if you just take the letters and build it, it's a tower. The name of the Lord refers to his character and his reputation. So someone's name, you know, that can in many ways identify the whole person. Okay, and so hallowed be thy name is referring to his character and reputation would be hallowed. But that leaves us a question. What does the word hallow mean? Sometimes a picture will help you. This is a hallowed log. No. Something's wrong here, right? It's not a hallowed log. What is it? It's a hollow log. Just one little letter, right? But there's a world of difference. Now, what do we mean then when we refer to hallowed? Mr. Webster helps us. To make holy, to consecrate, to set apart for holy or religious use, to reverence, to honor as sacred. And then he quotes, hallowed be thy name. That's one of the things I like about the 1828 Webster is he uses the scripture as one of his most common illustrations of how language is used. So to hallow it is, I like the word sanctified, but for a lot of people, sanctify doesn't help, but the word holy, make it holy, means to be set apart. You may have been raised, or you have a room that's holy. We don't go in there without guests. It's set apart. Some of you might have some holy dishes. And so, like, if you come home and the dishes are out, are we having guests? Because we don't get hamburger helper on those dishes. What's going on tonight? Oh, we forgot to tell you, someone's coming over. You know, so hallowed is set apart. And of course, in a religious sense, it would be used of things, for example, everything that was in the temple. If you use the candle snuffer of the temple, it wasn't for the candles in your home. It was set apart for special use. I tried to think of an example of that. What are these things? Surgical instruments, right? They are set apart. Now imagine you're going in for surgery, and just before you phase out, you notice that the surgeon is taking an instrument off the table and he's cleaning his golf spikes with it. Okay? With the last bit of energy, crawl out of the room. It's not set apart, right? You expect that. What would you think if you went in for surgery or to a dentist and they wheeled out a little tray and put those on that and say, everything's going to go just fine? How would you feel about how can I make a phone call? Excuse me. You know, get out of there, right? Because now, of course, some guys' tools are set apart. Don't touch my tools. I've heard that chefs, they've got their very expensive knife, $100 plus $200 knife. Don't touch his knife. There's all kinds of maybe 1,800 fry pans. Go ahead and take any fry pan you want, but leave my knife alone. And a lot of mechanics, don't touch my tools. Because one problem with tools that are touched, what happens to them? Disappear. It's a mystery. Or they don't go back where they're supposed to be. And that's really annoying because you go to reach for the, 8 millimeter, where's the 8 millimeter socket? Who has been in my tool drawer. And so, anyway, those, so these are set apart tools. They're sanctified. They're hallowed in that sense. Even if they look like that, maybe a mechanic would have them hallowed like that. But again, certainly these, you would say, those are set apart tools. Don't touch them. Matter of fact, if one of those fell on the floor, it would no longer be considered hallowed and it would go away, you hope, before it was used again. Here's something else that's hallowed. So imagine somehow you have an impeccably verified and autographed Babe Ruth baseball. You hear a little sandlot game going out in the backyard, and you look out, or you look on your shelf, and you notice your Babe Ruth is gone. Okay, first, find someone that knows CPR because you're going to need it, you know. But it, you know, it's sanctified. No, it's a baseball, but we don't play baseball with that. We look at it. That's all we do. In fact, we never actually touch it unless we've washed our hands or something. It's hallowed, set apart. You get the picture? And so when we're praying then, hallowed be thy name, we're praying for God's glory and reputation, you know, that he's set apart, that he's not taken lightly. It's interesting, the word for glory in the Hebrew has the idea of that which is weighty, that which is heavy, as opposed to curse is to take lightly. And so we are praying that God's name would be honored. Now, one way that comes out, some people will point out, that speaks again about, think about the Ten Commandments. Our Father which art in heaven, how do the Ten Commandments begin? I'm the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. You're not going to worship me with images because there's nothing in heaven that, you know, you can't make images of the heavenly. The third commandment is, what? Don't take the name of the Lord in vain, his name. So one thing that tells us again is that we should never use his name lightly. We don't use it as a curse word. We don't use those little abbreviations in our Facebook page that takes God's name lightly. But also if someone says, as God is my witness, and then they lie to you, that's taking God's name lightly. But so it's not just a magical formula, but it's to honor, though, his reputation. And so we're praying, God, may your glory and reputation be honored. And so let me just ask, if my objective is, if I pray, how can I answer that prayer? How do I hallow God's name? How do I make his name more set apart in my life? Okay, good. I can do what you do. I don't talk about them. yes, Jim. Yeah.
And I think if there's integrity, then there's a fragrance that exalts God or exalts Christ, whose name you bear.
Just in our integrity, in our business dealings, in the way we talk, what a way we can honor the Lord. And if that gets it, and if that becomes Christ's reputation through his people. Good. Yes. Steve, you were going to say something.
Obedience.
As we obey him, our integrity will come out, our life will be different. I never asked him personally if this is true, but I heard that Saddam Hussein liked having Christians working for him because he knew he could trust them. And matter of fact, Christianity fared much better in Iraq then than it does now. Even though he was a horrible tyrant, he seemed to have a regard for Christians. And isn't it kind of interesting that no one would claim to be a Christian saw something in Christians that he noticed came with being Christian?
We use a phrase, "Oh my goodness," but I know in the rest of the world they substitute goodness for God.
Yeah.
And they use it in texting, and it's extremely common. And I just kind of suck air every time I see it because it doesn't feel like it's hollowing. It's just we're using it as part of our texting. It's just an expression. And when you talk to people, it doesn't seem to bother them. It doesn't.
It just rattles out of their mouth, right? That's because they're not setting it apart.
And when people would say that, I say, well, you don't go around saying, oh, my Buddha. And I get teased now. I mean, the people I've teased about that. I said, you know, you're not going around, you know, saying, oh, my Buddha, or oh, my this, or oh, my that. So why are you saying, oh, my, you know, so.
Yeah, yeah.
So that,
in one sense, it's. It's a testimony to the fact his name is hallowed, but they're not hallowing it when it just rattles out of our mouth and we don't even know we said it. Now, being a reverend, you know, sometimes being a pastor, it's kind of funny how people will respond to that. And I've had people just, you know, they'll start talking like they normally talk and stuff comes out of their mouth and all of a sudden they'll say, oh, I'm sorry. You know, they're like, that somehow now they become sensitive. Oh, look how I'm talking. So good. That's a good illustration of how we shouldn't unsanctify his name by using it so commonly and degradedly. But also we can honor him. When we bear the name Christian, Christian, then we bear his reputation with us. And so as we pray for his name to be glorified and honored, we can do that in our action. Now the next thing, though, is notice the very first first we had the preface, our God which is in heaven. And now we have the first petition. Our first priority in prayer is God's glory, his reputation, not our what? What is so often are we tempted to make the first issues of our prayer?
Our needs,
our wants, our problems, our comfort, our ease. Is it wrong to pray for our needs? If you've read through the rest of prayer, even our daily bread. And some people might say, but why should I bother God with something so small? Remember, with God, it's all small. But it's not wrong to pray those things, but I think he puts this up first. We begin with a very personal worship. Our Father, worship who art in heaven. And then the first thing our prayer should be is your glory. Your name be honored. And so that's why Jesus, for example, in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Not my will, but thy will be done. Your glory, your honor. I'll be honest, this is something that's a challenge to us. Because we naturally fall into praying, think, you know, that our real ambition is me. That somehow we view that God's highest calling is my comfort or my happiness. I can't say how many times you've heard people tell you, well, doesn't God want me happy? And I always remember my friend who says, that's right. That's why he's called the happy spirit. My friends are rather sarcastic, but God wants us holy like he is. And so as we're praying, you know, thy will be done, you be glorified. I remember when James Montgomery Boyce developed, he's the one that followed that other pastor. Who was that? The 10th Presbyterian. I don't think it was Peter Marshall. It was, the Romans commentator. I've got the Barnhouse, Donald Gray Barnhouse. Donald Gray Barnhouse, right. And I could tell you stories. They talk about how he came to be pastor. His father was in the church. And anyway, when he was dying of cancer, when he developed cancer, he was out of the pulpit for a while. The church was praying. And then he came back for one last time to the pulpit. All he did was, I think, read the scriptures. All he did. He read the scriptures. He didn't preach. And then he kind of filled them in and said, thank you for all the cards. Thank you for all the words of encouragement and all that sort of thing. And he said, thank you for your prayer. But he said, people have been asking, how should you pray? And he said, honestly, my healing is not the first priority. If you want to pray for my healing, great. But what I really want you to pray is that God would be glorified through this. And you just got the sense in hearing him that he really meant that. And honestly, I believe that prayer was answered in just that final season of his life. But his passion was, even more than his healing or even his comfort, is that God would be glorified in and through him. And so when we pray as our first petition, hallowed or holied or sanctified be your name, your reputation. That's just a reminder to us. God first. God first. Question 89. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is, thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Now, we have to tell you that these questions, we don't exactly follow where the Westminster, we've kind of modified the answers to some of these questions because the majority of the Westminster divines, we call them that as a respect for their, their learning and holiness, just like we have the Terrell divines that meet two Mondays a month. But when the Westminster divines met, most of them were all millennial. And so they're talking about, the kingdom of God now and in our hearts. And so we're inclined to take a view that the kingdom is God's future kingdom. And so that's how this answers. So let's look at this. Here's a scripture. Surely he who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed. What does he mean by that? Well, the Bible uses several phrases to describe the fact that Satan is, God has allowed him a measure of dominion over this world right now. But God is sovereign. And nothing Satan could want to do or do would happen unless it was with God's allowance and his sovereignty. But he's given him, notice some of the titles that the New Testament ascribes to Satan. He is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. When we look around and we see so much wickedness in the world, where is that coming from? Well, Satan is working in the sons of disobedience. Who's that? Anyone who's not obedient to the gospel. Anyone who's not a believer. John 12:31, here's from Jesus. The ruler of this world is going to be cast out. Well, he's obviously not talking about himself or his father. He's talking about Satan, who has a temporary allotted dominion. John 16:11, he calls him the ruler of this world is judged. 2 Corinthians 4:4, whose minds the god of this age has blinded. So he's called the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of the disobedience, the ruler of this world. Those are just a collection of New Testament labels that help us see that Satan has a kingdom right now. He's reigning in this world. And so we're praying that that kingdom will fall. It will fall when the kingdom of Christ is established. And so when Christ returns, he will conquer. And so this is the season of the kingdom of Satan. The current ruler makes us long for a better king and a better kingdom. All right, we don't have to get into major political commentary here, and let's not. But perhaps you've been around people that are grieved at different, depending on which administration. Matter of fact, that's the nice thing about the American system. Whoever, for example, is president, there are lots of people who are unhappy about that, right? And so that's what you could if you wander around, whoever's president, you can wander down streets. Depending on the neighborhood you're on, you'll see more of different experiences. But some will say how good this is, and some will say how bad this is. Those who think it's a bad administration, different seasons, they can't wait for him to be replaced, right? I mean, so that goes on and on. Well, this current ruler, if we have a sensitive heart, we're longing for a change of administration. We see wickedness and evil among us. We see, well, all kinds of things. The current ruler makes us long for a better king and a better kingdom. Here's some examples of things. Illness. What's the middle top picture? Tsunami. Now, you know, this is all part of the fall. The hands, poverty and hunger. It's amazing, isn't it, how the problem really in the world is not we can't produce enough food. It's there's so much injustice and evil that the food can't get to the right people. That's one of the great frustrations, is we might send millions and billions of dollars to aid, and it still gets skimmed away and sold to by people to become fabulously wealthy. There were incredible poverty and deprivation in the Gaza Strip at times. Yasser Arafat was a billionaire when he died. He had an overwhelming Swiss account. Well, where did that all come from? I don't think it's because he just happened to hit the stock market right. He was skimming all the international aid into his pocket and letting his people suffer because that helped him politically. Look how suffering these people are. Well, it's because you're stealing from them. But wouldn't it be nice when that we have a different administration ruling the world? Death is so abundant. Again, here's forest fires and damages. And then the last one, what's that last picture on the bottom right? War and D-Day, right? I mean, that's just a reminder of war won't be necessary when we have a king of righteousness ruling over the world. So these are the kinds of things. Isn't it grievous at times? It seems like you can't. For example, there's this continuing toll of terrorism, one thing after another after another, and other kinds of just difficulties and of all sorts. When we hear and see these things, one thing we should be thinking is, thy kingdom come. Lord, we see what man has done. Our sin yielded dominion to Satan. This is what man does when he gets his hands all over it. Thy kingdom come. He who testifies, John, who writes the book of Revelation, says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Jesus is coming. And what will his kingdom be like? Isaiah tells us, and Jeremiah and elsewhere, it's going to be a righteous government. Matter of fact, you talk to Jewish people, that's one of their problems. If Jesus is the Messiah, where's the kingdom? The Bible says the kingdom will be a time of peace. He's called the Prince of Peace, isn't he? It's again a time of righteousness. It's a time of great joy, a time of incredible health. Remember, it says if you die at 100 years old, you'll be considered to have died as a child. It'll be a time of incredible prosperity and blessing. It'll be a time where the curse is lifted. Does this happen very often? Matter of fact, I suspect that's a Photoshop, don't you? Because if you set up that Photoshop about the time you got back to take the picture, what's likely to have happened? The lamb is gone. Lamb chops, yeah. And so, but Isaiah 11 tells us, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. They don't dwell together now, do they? The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. Nowadays, you can watch all these nature shows that show you that nature can be ugly. And a little child shall lead them. You know, would you let your little child go and lead a lion and a leopard? The cow and the bear shall graze. The bear will graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, as it was before the fall. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den, because there will not be snake strikes then. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, here's to me, that's the kingdom. And that's why to me it is hard to say we're in the kingdom now. That does not, you know, the pictures I showed you before describe the current kingdom. The current kingdom has a bad king. He's held this administration for thousands of years, and we're longing for his removal. But it's not going to be removed by a popular vote. The current king will be conquered. Matter of fact, they're going to lock him up. They're going to put him in prison for 1,000 years. That's the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So the current king will be locked away where he can no longer tempt the nations. The curse will be greatly lifted, so that again the carnivores are eating vegetables. And on the flip side, righteousness will reign. So when we see tragedy, when we see evil, one of our thoughts should be, "Thy kingdom come." We need the king to return and reign, because it won't be right until he does. So, the preface is what? Our Father which art in heaven. The first petition, hallowed be thy name. The second petition, the kingdom come. And the third petition, we'll deal with next time. Okay? Any other comments or questions? This is the NIV. You know, I always wonder about that. Yeah, it's supposed to be a wolf and a lamb. Or the leopard and the goat. But the lion and the lamb is not in the passage there. But it's always that way. Yeah. Usually the fatling is a calf, but it could be. And that way it might work. And how many people, you know, it wouldn't be quite as impressive if you showed a bear and a cow together. I don't know, that just doesn't strike you as bad, you know. And bears, I mean, they're Winnie the Pooh, right? Yeah. Yeah, and maybe. You know, yes. And the lion is such a regal, powerful, so yeah, there's the full extreme. But, you know, on the other hand, wolves are, this would be very bigoted of me, but to me, I would say when I think of evil, I think of the wolf more than I think of a lion. Lion is powerful, but the wolf is sneaky and all that. Isn't it amazing? He's both. He's both, yeah. And so that's in that sense, they go together well, yeah. Good. All right.